Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello there. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show. Thanks again for listening. And here's the number to call if you want to be on the program. This is the number to call, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. We'll get you on the air with your comment or question. I'd like to begin just by drawing your attention to the fact that June is the month of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. We talk about that, you know, on the program, but especially given everything else that's going on in the background, aka Target and Anheuser-Busch and all the other stuff going on. It's good to remember the real meaning of the month of June, at least as far as Catholics are concerned. And really all Christians are invited to participate in focusing your mind all the more so on Jesus. And the Sacred Heart devotions that Jesus gave to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, they have to do with, very much in the same vein as the Divine Mercy revelations, they have to do with how much Jesus loves you. This is why the symbol of his heart with flames coming out of it is so ubiquitous in the Catholic world, because it's a symbol of the love of Jesus. You commonly see the picture or an image of the Sacred Heart of Jesus with a wound in it from the centurion spear. We're told that when Jesus had died, just to make sure that he had died, the Roman centurion at the foot of the cross thrust his lance into the side of Jesus, just to make sure. And you'll see that wound in the depictions of the Sacred Heart, and often a crown of thorns. And I'm looking at one example of this right now. You can see it too. If you go to my Twitter feed, at Patrick Madrid, you'll see it's from Bishop James Wall. He's the Bishop of Galp, New Mexico. A good friend of mine, a good friend of Relevant Radio. He's been on Relevant Radio a million times. We have to have him back on more often. And he has posted a beautiful image. This is a hand-painted image of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, and it's quite spectacular. You really should see it. Take a look at it and, you know, retweet it. That way other people can see it as well. And you'll find it on his Twitter feed. His is at Bishop Wall. So if you want to follow him, great guy. You won't regret it. Below that image, he has an image of, this is an image of St. Philip Neri, also hand-painted. And what's interesting about these, and I recognize them, and I'm pretty sure, I know that the one from St. Philip Neri comes from a large altar and reredos in his private chapel. That's Bishop Wall's, not St. Philip Neri. St. Philip Neri's up in heaven, in the big chapel, up there with God face-to-face. And Bishop Wall has his own private chapel down here on earth, and this is a painting from that, as I recall, because I've seen the whole thing before, and this looks like it might be from that. Beautiful style, carved painted in the manner of how, like, the California missions back in the 1700s, when they were being established by people like St. Junipero Serra, the local artisans, the local indigenous peoples, and even those who had come from Spain. It's a certain style of painting that's distinctive. And if you visited the California missions, you'll recognize it because it's commonly seen in those missions. But anyway, have a look at it. It's beautiful. Start your day off right. Great reminder of the Sacred Heart of Jesus and all that other stuff that's going on. You know, it's nice to be able to forget about all that. 888-914-9149. I have a lot of emails I want to get to. Here's one. This is from Mary. She's listening in San Antonio. She says, "You misunderstood a caller to say that he was baptized in the Catholic Church when he said he was baptized in the Worldwide Church of God, and that RCIA accepted that baptism, even though it was given to him before that church changed its belief. Now, I don't know what formula they used, even when they didn't believe in the Trinity, but you may want to listen again to that playback and call the gentleman, because the question concerned his marriage." Well, I haven't gone back and listened to that, Mary, but I do remember the call quite vividly, and I think you're missing a key piece here. I wasn't wrong for this reason. Much to his astonishment, this gentleman said that indeed he had been baptized, quote-unquote, in the Worldwide Church of God, But much to his astonishment, he discovered that he had actually been baptized Catholic as an infant. And he was surprised when he discovered that there was a baptismal card because the priest had asked him to find out, and he did find out. So, no, ma'am, I wasn't mistaken. And the whole point of it was he is a baptized Catholic, and therefore he wanted to know what did he need to do to did he have to live as brother and sister with his wife because they were on the in the process of having their marriage convalidated? And that's, I think, the missing key to what you didn't catch, and that is that he had been baptized as a Catholic prior to that. I do appreciate you taking a moment to write to me, though. This one, I love this one. This is from Noah, and he says, "New town, old friend. Hello, Patrick. I have recently moved from San Diego over to Tennessee, and as you can imagine, being in a new city can be lonely at times. I was searching for the local Catholic radio station, which I found here in Nashville on 100.5, and I heard a friendly voice, the Patrick Madrid Show, and I just wanted to say thank you. We've never met, but I've been listening to you for years, and I consider you a great friend. Thanks again. Respectfully, your loyal listener, Noah." That's super cool, Cyrus. It doesn't get much cooler than that.
I love it. I've got a couple here, if you don't mind.
Yeah. First, real quick, though, Cyrus, just shout out to you, Noah, and please tell everybody in your new town, your new hometown in Nashville, please tell everybody about Relevant Radio. We can even get you a couple of bumper stickers for your vehicle. Just go to relevantradio.com, and under support, you can see where it says bumper sticker, and we'll be happy to send you bumper stickers so you can let people know.
Yeah.
Thanks again. Go ahead, Cyrus. Sorry about that.
Nashville's a beautiful city with beautiful people. So this one is from Vince in San Francisco, and the subject line is Mass, Postures, and Gestures, and he says, "Dear Patrick, it's a blessing to come across Relevant Radio and your morning show. Thank you for sharing your knowledge about our faith. Long story short, I have returned to the Catholic Church after falling away from the truth of Christianity for 30 years. I now attend..." Whoa. Yeah, isn't that cool? "I now attend Mass weekly, and I'm trying to understand the customary responses and body language used, since I noticed it varies between parishes. Can you please provide me with some resources on the traditional proper postures and gestures during the celebration of Mass, you know, like bowing, genuflecting, signing of the cross?"
Right.
Mm-hmm. Right. Much appreciated, Vince in San Jose.
Great. Well, thank you, Vince, first of all, for writing. Thanks, Cyrus, for reading it. And I'm glad to know that you enjoyed the program. The first resource that comes to my mind is I wrote a book some years ago. It's called Now What? A Guide for New and Not So New Catholics. And that is, it covers a lot of those kinds of things. Why do you stand, sit, kneel at different times of the Mass? There are certain traditional postures that many people still maintain. So, for example, the traditional posture in the West, in the Latin Rite, this is not true in the Eastern Rite churches typically, but in the Latin Rite, the traditional posture is to kneel for Holy Communion. Now, not too many parish churches have communion rails anymore. Some do. And that's always a beautiful thing to kind of come back to that traditional mode of kneeling to receive communion on the tongue. I'm always puzzled when I see people kneel at a communion rail and then stick their hands out to receive communion in the hand. It seems very incongruous to me, but, you know, that's just me. But anyway, that is a sign of reverence for the Lord. You may notice that when the priest is about to proclaim the gospel, and he announces that this is the gospel according to St. Luke or St. John, we say, "Glory to you, O Lord," as we make the sign of the cross with our thumb. Typically, you make the sign of the cross on your forehead and on your lips and on your heart. And that's a way of kind of, for your own sake, reminding yourself that you are going to listen attentively to the gospel, and you want it to completely penetrate into your mind and into your heart, and you want it to be on your lips so that you can announce the good news to other people. What else do we do? We bow. There's a profound bow during the creed, the Nicene Creed. And when it gets to the point about the incarnation, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit through the Virgin Mary and became man. The posture that's prescribed for everybody is to make a profound bow. Now, you could bow your head if you wish. I think most people sort of bow at the waist. But however you do it, it's a sign of reverence and respect for the incarnation. This most momentous event in all of human history, when God became a human being, became one of us. Didn't stop being God, of course. And so that's an example of where we make that sign of respect. When I was growing up, we were taught by the religious sisters what I saw my parents do, and even the older people, was when you receive Holy Communion, you make the sign of the cross. You bless yourself, make the sign of the cross. That's also a very longstanding custom. And I think most people who are older were taught that. I certainly was. I have to scratch my head when I hear about some people saying, you're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to make the sign of the cross after you make communion. Oh, be quiet. Of course you can make the sign of the cross. There's nothing wrong with it. It's a good idea whenever you bless yourself. It's a good thing. So if you hear somebody say, don't make the sign of the cross after you receive communion, you can safely ignore that. And what are some other things? We stand for the gospel out of respect. We kneel during the Eucharistic prayer out of respect. Now, it's not that you're not showing respect when you're not kneeling, but it's a traditional way of showing respect. When you come back from receiving Holy Communion, you kneel as a sign of respect. I know that there are a few pockets here or there where they don't follow those traditional postures in certain dioceses, but they're very few in number. And the vast majority of Catholics throughout the United States, if you go from one parish to the next, you're going to see pretty much all these same kind of things. So that is like just a cursory mention of a few kinds of things like that you would see at Mass. But I do talk about it in greater detail in that book that I mentioned called Now What? So maybe Cyrus will post a link so you can see what it looks like. And your local Catholic bookstore would have it. Well, good. That's a great email. Let's return to some more emails in a bit. I have some phone calls I want to get to as well. Let's go to Veronica first in Dallas. Good morning, Veronica.
Good morning. Yes. Yesterday I heard you speaking about the good thief that died with Jesus on the cross.
Yes.
And did he go straight to heaven with Jesus, or did he have to go to purgatory real quick?
Well, he went with Jesus to paradise. You know that Jesus said, this day you will be with me in paradise. And the general understanding of that is that he went where the Bible talks about Jesus went to preach to the spirits in prison. And mm-hmm. That's where all those people from the Old Testament, you'll read about this in 1 Peter chapter 3, and you can read about that beginning in verse 18, and also in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6, where it says that this is why the gospel was preached even to the dead. So he went to that place where the people were waiting. Now, Jesus described that earlier in Luke 16. He tells the interesting situation that took place. You know, is it a parable? Are these real people? We're not told for sure. You can think either way. But Lazarus and the rich man. And Jesus describes this place. And as you know the story, the rich man goes to a place of punishment with fire. Mm-hmm. And Lazarus, the poor man, he went to a place of peace and tranquility with Abraham. And that's where all the people in from the time before Jesus or up to that time, those people who were destined to go to heaven, that's where they were waiting. Mm-hmm. And so you can see, as Jesus describes it, that it's the underworld, but there are two places or two sections, you might say, of the underworld. One is reserved for punishment. The other is reserved for the people who are going to heaven. So we know that mm-hmm. Jesus took the good thief on the cross there, and he couldn't have taken him to heaven because the gates of heaven hadn't yet been opened. He went there. He revealed himself, the long-awaited Messiah, and he revealed himself to all those good people, and he preached the gospel to them, we're told, and then he brought them all to heaven, the good thief included. So mm-hmm. if you want to think that that might have been purgatory, because the essence of purgatory, think about this, is the deprivation of seeing God face to face, and that's the most painful thing you can ever experience. Now, in this life, we are so distracted with all of those things that get our attention, sleep and food and entertainment and all the other stuff that we're doing, and we don't often think about God, or we don't think about him as often as we should, and we don't really experience the pain of not being with God in this life because we have so many other things that take up our attention. But when you die, all of those things go away. In other words, the bottom falls out, and you are now alone with yourself, and you either know, because of the particular judgment, that you will spend eternity with God, and at that point, all these other distractions and everything else goes by the way. There's nothing else to occupy your mind other than the glory of God and seeing Him face to face, and the unbelievable bliss and fulfillment and true happiness that those who see God face to face experience forever and ever. Amen. Or the unmitigated pain and anguish of knowing that you will never see God face to face. You'll never have the one and only person, the one and only thing, if we can use that term, that can ever make you truly happy. So it's either maximum pain or maximum bliss. And this is why you could, I suppose, say that if you think about it, that maybe the good thief was in purgatory, briefly perhaps, because he knew he was going to heaven, but he wasn't there yet. He didn't have the beatific vision. But by then, he knew he was on his way to go there. So, was that purgatory? I don't think that the church says that that was purgatory per se, but there maybe was a purgatorial quality to it, if you want to think of it that way.
Thank you. I appreciate those information.
You're most welcome. It's interesting to think about these things, that's for sure. Yeah, thank you, Veronica. Let's go now to Isabella, listening in Texas. Hi, Isabella. They tell me you're 8 years old.
Yes. Hi, Patrick.
Hello there.
Does Jesus suffer at Mass during consecration?
No, he doesn't. And the reason is because Jesus, as you know, he's glorified, he's resurrected. Remember when he appeared to the apostles after his resurrection? And
yes.
One of them, you might remember his name. Do you remember the name of the apostle who didn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead?
I forgot.
That's okay. His name was Thomas. And sometimes people call him Doubting Thomas because he did doubt. The other apostles told him, hey, Jesus rose from the dead. We saw him. Thomas wasn't there. And he said, well, I won't believe it until I see it, until I can put my finger in the holes where the nails were in his hands and put my hand in his side where the spear went in. And so when Jesus appeared the next time and Thomas was there, he told him, come over here, put your finger in the nail holes in my hand. Put your hand inside the wound in my side. You can imagine how big that wound must have been. So it didn't hurt Jesus at all. If you had that kind of a wound on your body and somebody touched it, it would really hurt, right?
Yes.
Yeah. But it didn't hurt Jesus because his body was glorified and resurrected. So at Mass, this is one reason why, there's nothing about the Mass that causes Jesus any pain. He's in heaven, he's glorified, he's resurrected. But what happens is at Mass, you and your mom and dad and everybody who is there, you become present in a spiritual, I don't know if you know the word mystical, but in a mystical way, you become present at the Last Supper and at Calvary, where Jesus died on the cross, and in heaven, where Jesus is eternally offering his sacrifice to God the Father as our high priest. And because all of the pain that he went through when he was scourged and the crowning with thorns and the carrying of the cross and then the nails going into his hands and feet and all the pain he experienced, he accomplished all that and felt all that pain then. He doesn't feel it anymore. So when you're at Mass, you are participating in the sacrifice that Jesus made for you and for me, for all of us, for our sins. But it's an unbloody sacrifice. It's the same one that Jesus did. It's not a separate sacrifice. It's not a different sacrifice. It's the once-for-all sacrifice that Jesus made for us. But all the pain and everything that he experienced is in the past. It doesn't cause him any pain now.
Okay.
Does that help a little bit?
Yes. And also, did he suffer at the Last Supper when he broke the bread or no?
He didn't suffer physically. That would happen when he went to the garden and he prayed. And we're told that he was so He was suffering emotionally. He was suffering in his emotions and in his mind, knowing the sufferings that he would experience physically the following day. And the Bible tells us that he was so sorrowful and so, he was suffering so much emotionally that his sweat had blood in it. And the doctors say that that's not a very common thing, but it does happen in some rare circumstances when somebody's experiencing great emotional suffering. But at the Last Supper, before that, Jesus, I think, suffered in his heart when he saw that one of his own hand-picked apostles, Judas, betrayed him. He knew that he was going to betray him. It's not like Jesus had to find out. He knew ahead of time. But I would think that would cause him some suffering in his heart because his trusted friend was going to betray him. But the real suffering began in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Gethsemane, when he began the Passion. And you know what happened after that, right? When he got arrested, and then he didn't sleep at all that night, didn't get any food or water. Some of the soldiers were punching him and hitting him, and then everything else that happened too. It was terrible suffering.
Okay.
But
he
did it because
thank
he loves you.
Thank you for answering my question.
You're welcome. I just want to make that one point, Isabella. Jesus did all that because he loves you. And he loves all of us, and he wants us to be happy and be in heaven. And since Adam and Eve's fall closed the gates of heaven, and human beings don't have the ability to return to that relationship with God the Father. So that's why God became one of us in Jesus, so that he could do something we couldn't do. And that's what happened when he died on the cross, is he saved us. By his death, he took the punishment that we should have gotten, but he did it for us. And by doing that, he opened up the gates of heaven. So that's why Jesus died on the cross.
Okay.
All right. You're getting a little theology lesson this morning, probably more than you bargained for. Well, thank you for the call, Isabella. Tell your mom I said thank you, too. It's nice chatting with you. I'll be right back with more. Enjoy a day in the life for a moment or two, and I'll be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Our sponsor, Christendom College, offers our listeners access to free online classes at getprinciples.com/truth. Acclaimed philosopher Dr. John Cuddeback is teaching a class now, Understanding Human Nature, at getprinciples.com/truth.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Yes, I get by with a little help from my friend. With a little help from my friend.
888-91.
It might be a hit. I don't know. It's new.
You know, if it gets some airplay, if people listen to it on the rock and roll stations, maybe it will become a hit.
Well, I'm rooting for him.
Yeah. Who's that band again?
We were four guys. We were just a band who made it very, very big, that's all.
Oh, yeah, those guys. Let's go to Josephine in New Jersey. Good morning, Josephine, and thank you for your patience.
Good morning. I am a cradle Catholic. I was in a boarding school in Rome for a number of years, a Catholic boarding school. And while I was there, we went to Mass every morning. And in the morning at Mass, I would see the nuns hit their chest during certain things like Christ have mercy, all things. What is the purpose of that?
It is a symbol of doing penance for your sins. So when you with your you make your hand into a fist and you kind of
right.
hit your chest with it. It's a symbol of doing penance. Now, St. Paul, he talks about, I beat my body or buffet my body and make it my slave so that I who have preached to others might not fail, you know, but be saved. And so the point of that is it's a form of penance. When he says, I beat my body and make it my slave, it has to do with subduing your bodily appetites, but also has to do with, you know, we can see in that a form of penance. So that's where that comes from. That's it's symbolic of that. And if you want a value added, as long as we're on this topic, St. Jerome, who was perhaps the greatest Bible translator the church has ever produced, he was a master of the Hebrew language and Greek and, of course, Latin. He was known throughout his life as somebody who carried a big rock, probably about the size of your fist, and he would carry this rock with him wherever he went, and he would pound this rock against his chest all the time. And he did it as a penance because he was a cantankerous guy. He was quick-tempered, sharp tongue, difficult to be around, and he knew it. In fact, Pope Damasus told him, I think it was Pope Damasus, told him, you know what, you're really fortunate that you're performing this penance, Jerome, with this rock, because, you know, you might not be saved were it not for your effort to subdue your bad temper. So just a little footnote in history. He didn't use his fist. He used a rock. One. That must have hurt.
That must have hurt, yeah. Yeah. And Patrick, if you could just offer me a couple of words of encouragement. I'm a dialysis patient, and my whole life has been a struggle. Not my childhood. My childhood was wonderful. But my marriage, I got divorced, my finances, I lost my home. I had to move back in with my family, the whole bit. And, you know, now my kidneys failed. And my whole life just turned upside down. And sometimes I just wonder why, you know, like, what did I do so wrong to deserve all this? I don't know. So, and now I'm in the process of trying to pass a bunch of tests to get put on a list because I'm considered high risk.
Okay.
On a list for a kidney. And, you know, I've called Drew and asked for prayers and the whole bit, but I just feel that sometimes nothing is being listened to. It's a rough road. I mean, I know that there's people out there that have it worse than I do, but, you know, I'm still suffering all the same.
It's easy.
And I try and offer it up to God.
Well, that's the right thing to do. It's easy for somebody who's not experiencing pain to talk about people or talk about pain when you're not experiencing it. So what I'm going to say to you, Josephine, I know it's easier said than done. And especially since I'm not experiencing any of the pains that you are, it's easy for me to say it. It's difficult to actually do it. But I do believe that there are two answers to your question. One is that, as the Bible says, that the Lord chastens the sons that he loves, or the Lord, there's another word that's used in most scripture translations. The Lord chastises the son that he loved. Now, that's a mysterious passage. We see it appear a few times in scripture, but the key is, seems to me, that it's not for the sake of punishing or hurting or causing suffering for that beloved son, but because it brings endurance and a strength of faith and trust in God. And so certain wonderful men and women, and even some boys and girls, have been blessed by the Lord with a lot of suffering because it redounds to their sanctity. It makes them great saints. And each one is different, of course. So it's entirely likely, if you ask me, that the sufferings that the Lord has permitted you to experience are because you are becoming a great saint. And the more you patiently endure the suffering, the more you offer it to him out of love, the more you enter into his sufferings, as St. Paul talks about. You know, he says in Colossians, he says, I make up in my sufferings what is lacking in the sufferings of Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't suffer enough on the cross, but what he means is he's completing or helping to complete the suffering of the body of Christ. And so you are, in your sufferings, not only becoming holier, or at least these sufferings can do that for you, but also you're contributing in a good way to the body of Christ. Your sufferings have a positive effect. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when one member of the body suffers, all the members suffer with it. So there's a unity, you know, that we all don't really even realize, or we don't even really think about it. And so hidden souls like you, who are experiencing great suffering, the merit and the purification and the holiness that accrue to you, that benefits the whole body of Christ. Now, you won't see that until you get to heaven. You won't see the effects of it till you get to heaven. But the other thing I want to say is this, and that is that Jesus said, if you wish to be my disciple, pick up your cross and follow me. And obviously, a cross is painful. Crosses kill people. And this kind of cross, it won't kill you per se, but it will be an invitation to follow Jesus in his sufferings. And so in your sufferings, you conform more and more to Jesus because you have a cross and you're carrying it. Think about St. Padre Pio, for example. He had the stigmata.
I love him.
Yeah, he's amazing, isn't he? And he had the stigmata, and St. Francis of Assisi had it. St. Catherine of Siena had it. I mean, there are a number of great saints, men and women, who received this mystical gift, but it caused them great physical suffering.
Great and pain. Yeah.
Could you imagine just going through life with two nail holes in the palms of your hands and the pain that would cause? Yeah, I can't imagine.
Yeah.
So that's an example of where, you know, as the Bible says, the Lord chastises the Son whom he loves. It's a way of God allowing you to have what to everyone else would seem like, this is a curse. This is terrible. I want away from this. I want relief from this. And that's a natural human emotion. But it redounds to your benefit. It redounds to your holiness.
That makes a lot of sense. And that's very comforting. I have to say that listening to you and your show has gotten me through some very, very difficult times. I listen to you while I'm on the machine, and as they're pulling blood from my body and I'm cramping and I'm hurting and I'm whatever, I hear your words of encouragement and knowledge, and it really has kept me in focus. It has kept me close to God. It has offered me words of encouragement.
So thank you
so much.
I'm so happy to hear
that. Thank you so much.
Let me recommend a saint for you, and you can maybe ask her to pray for you. So she was a Dominican.
Yes.
Excuse me. She was a lay Dominican, and we actually have a shrine to her at our parish, our parish church in Columbus, Ohio. And her name was Little Margaret. She's known as Little Margaret, and her last name is Costello, and her story is truly amazing. And what I would recommend, what I want to do is I want to give, here we go. So I'm just getting this information in front of me so I can give you the specifics on it, and I can see what will happen here. I'm going to spend 30 seconds looking for it, and then we'll have to go to a break. So
can
you keep listening?
No problem.
Well, yeah, and I have it right here. It's just not like immediately in front of me. So if you'll keep listening when we hang up, I'm going to get that information about her, and I'm going to share it with you on the air because her life was filled with suffering, and she, of all people, knows what you're going through, and I think she could be a great friend to you if you ask her to intercede.
Okay, I never heard of her before. Little
You're going to love it.
I never heard of her.
You're going to love it.
Sounds great. Sounds great, Patrick.
During the break, I'll find that, and then I will share it after the break. Sound good?
Thank you so much for your time and many, many blessings.
You are most welcome. Most welcome indeed, Josephine. Thank you for that. Let's see. Let us go now. I'm just looking at the time here. And Cyrus, do you notice that the time on the screen is different from the other time? And I'm confused now. So I don't know whether we need to go to a break or if we need to.
Here, let me give you a hint.
Yeah, that's a good hint. Okay, so we'll go to a break and we'll be right back. And in the meantime, I'll get that information about Blessed Margaret. I think now Saint Margaret, I think she was canonized recently. I'll be right back. Today, we'd like to thank Lawrence, who's listening in Illinois, for donating his 1994 Yamaha Waverunner. You can join thousands of other listeners in donating old vehicles, trucks, boats, and RVs by visiting relevantradio.com/car. That's relevantradio.com/car.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
So I promised the lady I just talked to a minute ago, the lady who's on dialysis and a lot of suffering in her life. If you didn't hear that conversation, it's worth listening to, and you can catch it about an hour after the program is over. We load up the archive version of all 3 hours. But if you heard it, you heard me also say that I would share a little bit about Little Margaret of Castello, C-A-S-T-E-L-L-O. She's now Saint Margaret, recently canonized. And the reason that I even know about her is because she was a Dominican tertiary. She was a laywoman. And her story is truly amazing. So if you experience suffering and you are wondering why does God do this? Why does God allow this to happen? I think the natural human response, it's certainly my response to suffering, is you try to get away from it. So I'm just going to read to you from the website that has the information about her. And it's, by the way, if you're interested, it's littlemargaret.org. Here it goes. St. Margaret of Castello was born into a well-to-do family near Florence, Italy in 1287. To the great distress of her parents, upon her birth, they discovered that she suffered from a variety of severe physical ailments. She was a dwarf. She had a curved spine that left her hunched over. She was lame to the point that she could barely walk, and she was blind. Her family was embarrassed by her and kept her hidden away for many years. As young as the age of 6, she was walled up in a room beside a chapel. A family chaplain taught her about God, seeking a miracle. Do you get what I just said there? She was enclosed in a room that she was never allowed out of, like a jail cell. That's how ridiculous her parents were in their pride. They were so embarrassed by her that they walled her up in a room. A family chaplain taught her about God. Seeking a miracle, her parents took her to a Franciscan shrine. They didn't receive one, and they abandoned her, their little girl. Some in the community took pity on her and gave her the help that she needed to survive. She became a member of the Dominican Third Order of Castello, developed a deep prayer life, and devoted the remainder of her 33 years of life to performing acts of penance and charity. Despite her suffering, St. Margaret remained sincere, calm, cheerful, and courageous. She never became bitter or complained or criticized others or became discouraged. She went to Mass daily. She prayed fervently to Jesus, Mary, Joseph, and St. Dominic. St. Margaret accepted her suffering with the eyes of faith. She did not know why God allowed her to suffer from so many afflictions, yet she did know that He was all good and did not allow evil without a good reason, and always turned evil into good for His children. She wondered why people pitied her. Was it not a privilege to suffer with Christ, suffering for her suffering for her was her way to heaven. One benefit of suffering was that it made her more sympathetic to the trials of others. She visited prisoners, she helped the sick, and she comforted the dying. St. Margaret has continued doing good in heaven. Since her death at age 33, she has continued to help those who pray to her. Many cures have since been attributed to her intercession. She's an inspiration to those who are discouraged and tempted to self-pity. Her intercession is most powerful to those who suffer from eye and muscular diseases. She has also become a patron for pro-life groups and those who are unwanted and abandoned. St. Margaret was declared blessed in 1609. Her incorrupt body lies under the main altar of St. Dominic Church in Castello. This is in Italy. Many visit her shrine there. She was canonized a saint 701 years after her death by Pope Francis in the year 2021. And on this page, you'll see the building, the house, and the room where she was kept as a prisoner in her family's home because they were ashamed of her. And just to remind you, she had dwarfism. She had a curved spine. She was hunched over all the time. Couldn't stand up straight. She could hardly walk, and she was blind. So if ever there were a person who knows what it is to suffer, I think it's St. Margaret of Castello. And what a wonderful and encouraging example she is for all of us who, by comparison, our sufferings, I think, don't sort of rise to that level of suffering. But whatever your level of suffering may be, whatever it is, ask her to pray for you. And I can guarantee that she will do so, and she will help you lighten the load. All blessings come from God, obviously. But God loves to give blessings through his saints, through the Blessed Virgin Mary, through the saints, through the angels. Look at the Bible. God gives blessings to you through the Bible. It's just a book. But what a book. So you can see all around you how God uses these intermediary friends of his to convey grace and encouragement and hope and all of those things. So include Blessed Margaret, St. Margaret now, in your list of saints that you asked to pray for you, and I think you'll see some wonderful things happen in your own life. 888-914-9149. Let's get back to the phones now. Let's go to Pat in Trenton. Good morning, Pat.
Morning, Pat.
Yes, hi.
Okay, I just wanted to point out something. I don't know if you noticed that Pride Week has demon in between it. If you put the words together, Pride Week has demon in between it, D-E-M-O-N.
Let me have a look. I got to do it for myself. Yeah, I see. Pride Week?
Did you see Pride Week, right? Pride, yeah, write down Pride Week has demon spelled in between the two words.
I don't see that. So P-R-I-D-E-W-E-E-K.
P-R-I-D-E-W-E-E-K. I'm sorry. I said it wrong. It's Pride Month. I'm sorry. Pride Month.
Oh, Pride Month. Okay. Now. Now I see it.
Okay. So, but actually, that's not my really question. So is there a connection with sin? I know we choose a sin, but is there a connection with, like, possession, demonic possession and sin? Demonic. Mm-hmm. Yes, exactly.
So is there? Well, certainly there is. Let me stop and make sure I understand your question. Are you asking, does the devil, when he possesses somebody, make that person sin? Is that your question?
Well, I mean,
I'm not really sure if I understand the question. Well, maybe that's the issue.
Do demons cause us to sin? Or, like, once we sin, they just keep us oppressed? I'm just trying to figure out how.
Yeah, the devil, no demon can cause you to sin. The demon can tempt you to sin, but the cause of your sin is your will. And if it weren't your will that caused you to sin, then it wouldn't be a sin. You wouldn't be guilty of doing anything if it wasn't from you choosing to do the sinful act. So the demon is certainly there to help you. He wants to help you real good, and he will if you let him. So his role is temptation, and wheedling and cajoling you and saying, oh, it's okay. Like he said to Adam and Eve, you know, he said it to Eve. Did God really tell you that on the day you eat this fruit, you're going to die? He's just lying to you because he knows that you're going to be like him. So look at this fruit. Isn't it great? You should have some. So he didn't cause Eve and then later Adam to sin, but he certainly greased the skids and he made it through his temptation such that they gave in and did it. But the cause of the sin is them, is you. It's your will. Am I getting to the heart of your question or no?
That kind of explains really what I'm asking, because I know that the devil cannot make you do anything. You choose to sin.
Yes, and as I understand it, and this is primarily from reading books written by authentic exorcists, people like the late Father Gabriel Amorth, when a person reaches the point where he becomes perfectly possessed and one or more demons have gone into that person, it's the result of a long series of saying yes to evil. And often, or so I'm told in these books, it can be just little yeses, a yes to some little evil, a little evil, a little evil, a little evil. And then by the time the person has been so broken down spiritually that the demon can enter into him in a perfect possession, it's because of all these yeses to evil, even if they're not really big things. They can be, and sometimes they are, but even if just a series of little things can lead to that. I don't know how common that is in terms of perfect possession. I understand that it's not as common as many people might think, but in any case, when that happens, the exorcists say it's because the person has said yes to evil enough that the door is open wide and the demons come in. What a horrible thing to think about, right?
That is terrible.
Yeah. So all the more reason then that you want to stay close to Jesus, because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And the devil, old hairy legs, he doesn't have any power. If you have the grace of God in your soul, if you're in the state of grace and you're receiving the sacraments and you're praying the rosary, think what a bullwhip that rosary is. It's a bullwhip made out of barbed wire. And when you pray the rosary, it's lashing the devil. Get back and stay out there. Stay away from me. All these things are ways for you to just keep him at bay, keep him far away, through the power and grace of God, of course. So that's what we should focus on, the power of Jesus. And if we're in that mode, then the devil is not going to be able to harm you. 888-914-9149. Thanks for that call, Pat. Let's go to Brian now in Huntley, Illinois. Hi, Brian.
Hey, good morning, Patrick. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
So in the past, you've explained to folks that call in about Matthew 23, speaking to the reason why we shouldn't be calling priests father. It's the, do not call anybody rabbi, do not call anybody teacher. And I know you've expounded on that. Can you explain that again, why that's not necessarily meaning we should not have, not calling priests father?
Yeah, so the claim or the argument is that in Matthew 23, verse 9, Jesus says, call no one on earth father, for you have but one father who is in heaven. And it's set against the context of Jesus about to excoriate and denounce the scribes and Pharisees. So if you're familiar with the passage itself, you know that this is a prelude to him calling them blind guides, brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs, and all that. And the reason he says, do not call anyone on earth father, and that's preceded by do not call anyone on earth teacher, and that's in verse 8. And then in verse 10, he says, do not call anyone master, for you have but one master who is in heaven. He's saying this as a way of juxtaposing the scribes and Pharisees as the ones who liked those titles. They wanted that kind of title. And if you look at, for example, Matthew chapter 7, or better, look at Matthew chapter 15 and Mark chapter 7, you'll see where they actually put themselves, as amazing as it sounds, over God by concocting what was called the Korban rule. which is where you would dedicate your money to the temple. Okay, you know about that, right?
Mm-hmm.
So this is why Jesus says, you have nullified the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition. So it's those same guys that he's condemning there as well. They're putting themselves above God. So the meaning in Matthew 23 is, don't look to any human being in the way that only God is God. Only God is your teacher. Only God is your master. It doesn't mean that you can't call somebody father or master or teacher. And we know this because all of the apostolic writers use that term. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, though you may have many guides to Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. And one could say that maybe even he had in mind to imitate, he called himself our father, and we could even imitate that and call him father. We see the early Christians calling priests and bishops father very early on. St. Stephen, when he was about to be martyred in Acts chapter 5, we know that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And what does he do? He addresses the Sanhedrin as, my fathers and brothers, listen to me. And so many other instances in the New Testament where the term our father Abraham is said frequently, or St. John says, I address this to you fathers. I'm speaking to you fathers. So that's enough to show that Jesus didn't literally mean don't call anyone father, because then those other instances would have happened. And for that matter, you can always remember too that the word doctor is one of the Latin words for teacher. So if Dr. Billy Graham or Dr. Jerry Falwell or Dr. anybody who's got a doctorate, they too would be offending if that's what Jesus meant. But that's not what he meant. Thanks, Brian.